As Michael said, we've been studying in the book of Habakkuk the last several weeks, and we now come to the end of the book today. The book of Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk expressing anxiety, fear, frustration with regard to all the things he sees going on around him. Today we're going to hear a different tone out of Habakkuk after what he has heard from God. And so we continue with this prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You thrashed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. May this perspective be ours as well. Amen.
Imagine standing at the foot of a mountain range you've never been in before. You can tell that the peaks go on and on. They rise higher and higher, one after another. And your task is to climb them. To go step by step further up and further into the mountains. That's life with God. That's life for a Christian. And it sounds lovely. And it is. It's also terribly arduous. Because the only way from one peak to the next is down. And through a valley you've never been in before, you don't know how steep it is, how long it goes on, what obstacles are present there. And then step by step up the next hill. That's life with God. That's life for a Christian. And that's not, that it's not what life might be like. This is God's pattern. It's always been his pattern in this fallen world, is that he leads his people from one height to another through the valley. So he calls Abraham, and Abraham's a kind of tribal chieftain, and he says, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. But the only way from A to B is through decades of wandering homeless through the world, wondering if God is going to keep his promise. He says to Abraham's offspring, to his people, the people of Israel, I'm going to lead you into the promised land. It's going to flow with milk and honey. You're going to have more prosperity than you know what to do with. But the only way from where you are to there is through generations of bondage. He takes David, the shepherd boy, and makes him the great king of Israel. But in order to become the king, first David has to spend years on the run for his life from the current king. Life with God always means going through the valley. It will mean for you again and again going through the valley. Habakkuk writes at the precipice of a valley God's people have never been in before. They're about to go into exile and live for generations under the thumb of the Babylonian Empire, the cruelest empire anyone had ever known. And he wants them to be prepared for life in this valley. For life in a valley where nobody knows how deep it goes and nobody knows how long it will last. And so he gives them this prayer. He actually gives it to them as a song. Did you notice there's a little footnote at the end of verse 19 to the choir master with stringed instruments? Because as I think you felt, I certainly felt, there's a difference between just saying Jesus is worthy and singing. In the deep valleys God sends us into, we need imprinted on our souls certain truths about who he is. We need to tell them to ourselves and to one another again and again and again in the most profound way we can manage. And so Habakkuk, knowing this, sends God's people into the valley armed with this prayer. And it's a prayer that's intended to point them to God's power, to God's purpose, and to God's presence. His power, his purpose, and his presence. He wants them to know that God is powerful enough to bring them through the valley, that God's purpose is to bring them through the valley, and that God will be present with them in the valley. So that's what we're looking at this morning in Habakkuk 3, God's power, purpose, and presence. Most of the prayer is devoted to God's power. It's a Habakkuk turns from one massive, powerful entity to another and says, God is more powerful than that. God is more powerful than that. God is more powerful than that. And so we're not going to go through all of it verse by verse. Just look at verses 10 and 11 with me for a few minutes. The mountains saw you, saw God, and writhed. Mountains don't writhe. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. The mountains saw you and writhed. Mountains are solid things. They don't go anywhere. We say, did you know Mount Everest is actually growing quite quickly? It's nearly a foot a century. We say with a straight face, oh, those are young mountains. They've only been around for a few million years. But at the appearance of God Almighty, the mountains themselves squirm like a toddler being tickled. That's how powerful God is. There's really no way for us to wrap our heads around how massive and powerful the sun is. Even though, you know, of all the stars in the universe, it's not terribly remarkable. It's not especially big or impressive. It is this engine of such power and light that although the earth catches a vanishingly small percentage of the light that the sun throws off, that little fraction is enough to give life to everything from bluebirds to sequoia trees. And if we can ever figure out how to usefully harness it on a large enough scale, we'll never need another lump of coal or a gallon of gasoline, and we'll never come anywhere close to running out of sunlight. That's the sun. And the sun and every other star, for as long as they have been in motion in the heavens, dancing around one another, day after day, eon after eon. And yet, if God says to them, be still, every single one of them will freeze like field mice who've just realized the eagle is coming for them. That's how powerful God is. And that God can bring us through any valley. It might be too steep for us, but not for him. The path might be too hard for us to locate, but not for him. It might be beyond our meager endurance, but not his. God is able to bring us through. Habakkuk wants his people to know that in the valley. And he's giving it to them not as a philosophy lesson, but as a history lesson. This isn't abstract reasoning from Habakkuk. He could say, you know, if God created the universe, it stands to reason that God is in charge of and more powerful than the universe. And that holds, but that's not what Habakkuk is doing. He's pointing to concrete things that God has done, to valleys that God's people have been through before and God has brought them through. In every single one of these verses in this long section from verse 3 to 15, Habakkuk points back to, in these subtle ways, previous times that God has delivered his people. I'm not going to get into all of the details of it, but did you hear some like names that you don't know? Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And you're going, yeah, totally, Mount Paran. Yeah, I remember that. No, that refers to a specific place where God's people were in trouble and he delivered them. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Cushan and Midian are specific enemies of God's people that God overcame on their behalf. Habakkuk's saying, this isn't the first valley we've been in. Yeah, this one is unfamiliar and terrifying. But God has done this sort of thing before. Remember how powerful God has shown himself to be. So two kind of points of application on the power of God. The first point of application isn't in the text. It has to do with our distance from the text. So as we pointed out a couple of times in this series, this is a moment in the history of God's people when they're under the thumb of the powers of the world. And that's just not us. We don't live enslaved to Babylon or anyone else. And so knowing that and being aware of it, we need to watch ourselves lest our allegiance slide towards those powers. And we find ourselves amongst the mountains that writhe at God's approach. We do need to make sure that our allegiance does not fall with being educated enough and pleasant enough and affluent enough to make our own lives manageable. But remember that even though we happen to have been born atop a hill and not in a valley, God still calls us further up and further in. So watch your allegiance. The place where you happen to be today may be quite comfortable. Don't grow content there. That's the first point of application when it comes to God's power. The second is this. Contemplate God's power. Don't be an amnesiac. Whatever your moment is, God is bigger. Whatever page you find yourself on, it is a long, long story that God is writing. And we don't know the details of the pages to come, but some pages have already been written down for us to read. So know them. Remember the story of God being powerful enough to lead his people through valley after valley after valley. There's a reason this is the long section of the prayer that Habakkuk spends time going over and over and over how powerful God is, how able he is to bring us through. Because it's hard to remember. It's more natural to just focus on today. Today is okay, so I'm okay. Today is horrible, so everything is horrible. But God's bigger than that. Contemplate his power. So that's the first thing that Habakkuk gives us for walking through the valley. God's power. The second is God's purpose. Not only is God able to bring us through whatever valley we happen to find ourselves in, God intends to bring us through. That is his purpose. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God is powerful beyond measure, and he uses his power to save us. Having an immeasurably powerful God is not in and of itself enough. Unless he purposes to use that power for our good, to save us, to bring us through the valley. There is in the room, in Calvin, a community, enough worldly power, time and energy, money and skill, to see any person in here through most human crises. If I get hit by a bus tomorrow, you guys are more than able to see Vanessa and the kids through that, to provide for them materially, to sit with them, to weep with them, to bring them meals, to do whatever it takes. But unless there is also the purpose, unless there is also the intention, all that power wouldn't do them any good. Now, that's not by way of admonishment. I know from experience that when crises happen among us, You guys don't even wait to be asked to help. People start beating down my door trying to figure out what they can do to help. And thank you for that purpose. The point here is that God is the same way. It's not just that he's able to bring us through the valley. It's that he has committed himself to do so. His power and his purpose work to bring us through. Now, the measure of that commitment, of any commitment, is in the price paid, is it not? And we have here in Habakkuk's prayer a hint of God's commitment to the purpose of our salvation. I'm going to read verse 13 again through the beginning of verse 14, and then we're going to take a few minutes to illuminate this. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Two quite subtle things that I want you to see here. The first thing is in that second phrase of verse 13, for the salvation of your anointed, that phrase is deliberately ambiguous. It could be just a second way of saying the salvation of your people, that God's purpose is to save us. And it does in one sense mean that, but there's a second sense. The word anointed is not plural, but singular. And so it could just as well refer not to a group of anointed people, but to one anointed person. And the Hebrew word for anointed is a word many of you will know. It's Messiah. So verse 13 reads, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your Messiah, the salvation that saves your people, the salvation that your Messiah will work. Verse 13 points us to Jesus who will save us. And verse 14 gives us a hint as to how Jesus will save us. You pierced with his own arrows. That's the head of the house of the wicked, which for Bible nerds is Genesis 3:15. You will crush the head of the serpent, the great enemy of God's people. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. The ultimate arrow in Satan's quiver is death. And God purposes to save us by piercing death with death. There came a day, hundreds of years after Habakkuk lived, hundreds of years after he was laid in the ground, when God's people arrived at the deepest valley that has ever been or ever will be. On that day, the Roman governor and the puppet king, the corrupt Herod, and the actual official leaders of God's people and Satan himself thought they had arrived on the cusp of their greatest victory when they nailed God's anointed to a cross to see him die. They shot their most powerful arrow, as it were, right at the heart of Jesus. And in that moment, they were defeated. Because that was God's plan all along, to be pierced by death and then rise from the grave and break the power of death forever. And that was the price God was willing to pay to save you. that Jesus himself, God's Son, his chosen one, his anointed, would die. It's not just that God is powerful enough to save you. It's not just that he's able to bring you through. And it's not just enough that God has some sort of vague purpose, some general intention of goodwill towards you. The reality in the midst of the valley is that God is committed enough to your salvation to die to make it happen. That is the depth of his love for you, the measure of his good intentions, to see you through. The application when it comes to God's purpose is a simple one. Ask for mercy. It's right there in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. When you stop and contemplate God's purpose to save you, his commitment to bring you through the valley, that should also call to mind the reality that you need to be saved. That you are not okay on your own. And that your problem is not as simple as the world is an unjust place, and if God would just be just, then you will be delivered. You need the same thing everybody else does. You need his mercy. You need him to look at you and forgive you. To name every single one of your sins, every single time that you were selfish, every single time that you fell short of living in the way he intended you to do, and say, I see that and I pay for it. I see that and I pay for it. I see you and I pay for you. God purposes to save you because you need to be saved. Not because you are worthy of being saved, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. So ask him for his mercy. Say, save me, God. I need it. I don't deserve it, and I can't do it on my own, but I need it, and you have promised to save. So be merciful and save me. God's power, God's purpose, and last, God's presence. Not only is God able to bring us through the valley and intending to bring us through the valley, but he's actually with us in the valley. You never take a step apart from him. Look at how the prayer ends. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You know what I want that to say? God the Lord's plan is my strength. He hands me a map and shows me exactly how I'm going to tread on the high places. When I go hiking, when I go up into the mountains, that's what I want. I want a map. I want to know exactly how long it's going to be and how many feet of elevation I'm supposed to gain and what to expect, and I want to be able to stop periodically and get my map out and pretend that I'm just checking things but really also catch my breath. God does not offer a map. God offers himself as guide. He himself will be your strength. He himself will make your feet tread on the high places. When we had only lived here a few months, Tim invited me to climb South Sister with him. I'm from North Carolina. We have things we call mountains back in North Carolina. They're not like South Sister. My elevation record was 6,000 and something before the day that I went along with Tim. This was a whole new experience. And Tim said, you know what? the best thing to do to avoid the crowds and see the mountain at its most beautiful is to be on top at sunrise. So get your stuff together. I'll pick you up at your place at midnight. And then we'll drive to South Sister and we'll hike up to the top of the mountain. And this just so you know, a little bit more about your pastor. I was like, that sounds great. I didn't get a map. I didn't have any idea where South Sister was other than vaguely east or how tall it was or what the trail was like. And we did almost the entire hike up in the dark. So the whole way, my entire trip from Corvallis to the top of South Sister consisted of two phases. One was the phase where I slept in the car and Tim drove us to the trailhead. So I was not even conscious of what was going on, and yet I was delivered most of the way to the top of South Sister. And then the second phase was where I walked right behind Tim and just put my feet wherever Tim put his. That was my trip to the top. I didn't get a map. I got a guide. That's what God is offering you. If you pray and ask him, God, I have no idea how long this valley lasts or what it's going to look like for you to take me out of it. Would you please show me? I promise you crickets. God will say, no. I am here with you. Trust me. You don't get to see my plan. You get my presence. I will see you to the top. That's life with God. The application for God's presence is exactly where we started the series on Habakkuk. The first Sunday, Andy walked us through what it is to lament, what it is to pray, to converse with God in the valley, and he gave us two characteristics of good lament. He said, you're going to need to be honest and to be hopeful. And Habakkuk brings us right back there in the last verses of his book. He says, first, be honest. Verses 16 and 17. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath. Habakkuk there is being honest about his own limitations. You have probably been raised like me to believe with the right mixture of your own skill and perseverance and friends. You can see yourself out of any valley. It's not the case. Yeah, there are problems in life you can solve, but not the most important ones. You are no match for your own sin. And we together are no match for the intractable injustice of the world. Be honest about your own limitations. Acknowledge that you get up every day to fight a fight you cannot win by yourself. To run a race you cannot finish in your own strength. In Christ, you are free to be honest because he is with you. So you do not have to win the fight or finish the race on your own. You're free to honestly acknowledge your own limitations and to honestly see your own trials. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk is not using his imagination. He's describing what he sees around him. The land has been laid waste by an invading army. This happens. And God does not need you to pretend that everything is okay. In him, we get to be honest about how broken the world is, about how high the mountains, how dark the valleys. God is with you, and you are free to be honest with him. That's the first application. The second is be hopeful. Honesty shouldn't lead to cynicism. The second half of verse 16 and verse 18. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. We are meant to be patiently joyful. Even in the valley, we are meant to have hope. Joy is pleasure grounded in hope. Happiness is pleasure grounded in your immediate sensations. I am eating a fantastic burger, and so I am happy. Joy is often pleasure in spite of your immediate sensations, because of a concrete hope that you have. There was almost nothing about the trip from Corvallis to the top of South Sister that I experienced as happiness. Right? I don't take pleasure in the sensation of being awake at midnight. My ideal bedtime is like 8:45. And I don't take pleasure in the sensation of sitting in a car for 3 hours or this burning in my legs or in my lungs, because I've never been at that elevation before. But even in the midst of those sensations, I could find pleasure because I had in my mind watching the sunrise from on top of the mountain. That's joy. And that's what God calls you to. We get to weep and rejoice at the same time in Christ because we get to be honest and be hopeful. We get to say, yes, we do feel that the world is broken and we feel that the shadows deepen and we know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through. We get to say, yes, all of creation is groaning. And yes, because God is with us, we can be honest and be hopeful. Even in the valley. There are more valleys coming for you. I can't name them or number them, but they are coming. Our God is not the God of bypasses or chairlifts or direct flights to the other side of the mountains. Our God is the God of through. Of walking one step at a time. But our God is also the God of power and purpose. And he is with us every step of the way. Let's pray. God, you are mighty. You are able to bring us through, to save us, to lead us up. Heights we would never reach on our own. And you are with us. And so we rejoice in you. We put our trust in you. We cry out to you for mercy. And you save.